Good morning, everyone. Everyone doing all right? I'm glad. Before we get into that text, I just got two announcements quickly. And I want to take us back before COVID days. If you remember, there was a couple of churches that gathered together in the valley about a handful of them. They've grown lately over the last couple of years. They did a campaign called B2G or Better Together. If you remember, some of us, when we say Better Together, you're like, oh my word. That was an awkward time, you know. But and so they're getting that started up again. And so the whole idea is that for a month, they'll be centered around some sort of preaching and those kind of things. And then one Sunday at the end of November, it's the 17th of November, we actually all gather together, all the churches together, up at the amphitheater at the Toll Monument, and we worship together and we gather together. So for this year, we've actually kind of decided not to join them with the whole month campaign, but we'll only join them for one Sunday up on the gathering on the 17th of November. No any funky reasons or anything like that. I just think that God is busy speaking to us through 1 Peter, and the pulpit swapping thing I don't always feel so comfortable with. Giving strange people the possibility to come and preach in your church is always a little bit scary. So we aren't going to be doing that, but we'll be doing that one gathering on the 17th of November. And so keep it in your diaries. We'll be announcing it as it gets closer, but that's November. That's still far away, eh? It's just around the corner. I mean, like, it's downhill from here now. I mean, it's like it's September already. It's like you might as well start buying Christmas gifts and things like that, you know. Anyway, the last announcement is that many of you don't know that we've actually got a prayer intercessory group on WhatsApp. It's a bunch of guys that are gifted in their intercessory prayer gifting, right? And we haven't made an announcement like this for a very, very long time. But there's some newer people that have joined over the last couple of months. And so we wanted to open it up to you. If you would like to see, and you see yourself as a bit of a prayer warrior, we all should be, you know, but this is an opportunity for us to share on a platform where those that are ready to pray, those that are concerns within the church, that we can kind of just post those prayer requests out, and then those things can just kind of be in the background, people praying. And so this is useful to you. Obviously, we have prayer meetings. Obviously, we have gatherings where we get together and pray. But these are kind of like the body of Christ being used, like, you know, in the trenches during the week, and we get to kind of do that. And so please come and speak to myself or Ben. Ben's not here this morning, but come speak to me, and I'd love to put you on that group. And so you'll get SMSs maybe once, particularly once a day normally, around the morning. Theo kind of heads up this prayer meeting or prayer ministry, and he posts out something maybe with a scripture, and then we can pray along those. And then if there are other immediate needs and concerns, then we can also put those on the group. And it's wonderful too, because you know, sometimes we don't know if the body's aching, you know. And we talk about bodies. We've been talking about it through 1 Peter, being the body and caring for one another. But sometimes if you don't know the toe is sore, then you're not going to be praying for the toe, right? And so sometimes as a body, this is the way where somebody, I go and visit someone in hospital, maybe I get to see someone in Paul East or somewhere else, and there's a need there, and we can just pop it on that group quickly and say, hey, won't you pray for so-and-so, or even if it's an anonymous, and say, let's just pray. And then there's a powerful thing that happens in that. Great. Let's get into this text of 1 Peter 3 from verses 13 to 22. We're going to be finishing off this chapter this morning. And so last week, we were kind of like in the theme of 1 Peter about how to deal with a hostile world. You know, us as Christians, we live separate. We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, as Peter's been telling us. And so we live in a hostile world. And the reality is that our actions should speak louder than our words. And last week, we looked about godly conduct within the church. That was interesting, hey? It was a wonderful time for us to actually really see and realize that God's community. And then we get into these verses, and I'm going to start reading from verse 13. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for good or doing good than for doing evil. And let's just pray as we get into this text. Lord, we thank you that you are busy speaking to us. We acknowledge right now that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's living and it's active and it's busy in our hearts. And so, Lord, we do want to just come and ask that you would speak to us mightily through your word. Holy Spirit, guide this time, that, Lord, we would leave here changed. Like James says, not just observers of the word, but doers of your word. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. And so as I started off last week, we're talking about inside the context of the church. Now this Sunday, we're talking about outside the context of the church. And this main point that Peter makes is actually in verse 17. I'm going to start at the bottom of the section rather than right up at the top at verse 13. Is the theme, main point is, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for good, for doing good than for doing evil. And so we're faced with sometimes we are faced with a situation that requires us to do a good thing, but we know that the outcome is going to be not necessarily good, but rather evil. We're going to be paid back for evil. And so some of the examples over the last couple of years, I was thinking about it. We were watching a documentary of Corrie ten Boom. If you remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, a beautiful story in the 1940s in Nazi Germany, where her father was a clockmaker, and they decided in this regime of the Nazis to do away with the Jews, that they were going to hide Jews in this, and they built a false wall within their house, and as they did the right thing, they were punished for it. Corrie and her sister and her father went to the concentration camps for these things. And so there's an example for us to do the right thing, but we get punished for it. Another one today, very closely, if we love and we do evangelism and we reach out to the LGBTQ plus and all of those group, when we love and we share the truth in love, what happens? We become bigots and we become homophobes and all of those things. We get a big backlash, perhaps even at the workplace. You're in sales, maybe you're in another kind of department, but you get pressured to do something that is potentially good for the company, but it's kind of ethically wrong, and there could be big spin-offs for everybody. But now what are we going to do? If you put your heels out, you know, and you stop the lorry, like in many ways, what's going to happen? You might lose your job, you might not get your promotion. And so there's the reality in our lives today that when we do good, we might not get good in return. We might be repaid for evil. And so Peter, encouraging his Christian buddies in Asia Minor, he says it is always the right thing to do the right thing. It is always the right thing to do the right thing, no matter what the consequences are. And so this verse over here that we read in verse 17, it says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And now this whole verse debunks two lies that we've been told in our lives, basically. I don't know if it was our parents or our teachers, they used to tell us, if you do what is right and live a good life, you won't have any problems. Right, this kind of this verse debugs that. It says this couldn't be the furthest thing from the truth, because Jesus is an example, a great example, that he lived a perfect life and did what was right at every opportunity. And what did he suffered like a criminal, right? He suffered and died on a cross like a criminal. The second thing that this verse kind of debunks is this is the popular unbiblical teaching today by prosperity teachers that says that Jesus is not honored or glorified when Christians suffer, right? And so we know that that's the furthest thing from the truth too, because this goes against what the Bible teaches. Romans 8 verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Other examples are Joseph in Genesis. If we think of the story of Joseph, how he was sold as a slave by his brothers, thrown into a pit, and then sold into slavery in Egypt. At the end, when his father dies and his brothers come to him, and they're a bit fearful because he thinks now the backlash of what they've done to him is going to come upon them. What does he say to them? He says, what you planned for evil, what the enemy planned for evil, God has planned for good, right? And so there's a great example. In 2 Corinthians 12, we know Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh, where he says that he was tormented. Three times he pleaded with the Lord that this thorn of the flesh, this pain would be taken away. And what is God's message to him? My grace is sufficient for you, right? And that my power is made perfect through weakness. And so the truth is, in this section is that not all the time when we have a good life and we do good things is that we're going to be paid for it or we'll get good in return. And so in verses 13 and 14, Peter then starts off with this ambiguous question. We're going to now jump into the verse 13. It says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor their troubles, right? And so, what is Peter saying? Like, who is it that will harm you, right? It's kind of similar to Paul that says in Romans 8, if you remember, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if you've got a teenager in your house, you know there's a teenage response to everything, right? The teenage response is, well, I can think of a few people that will hate me if I'm following Jesus, right? And there's kind of some truth in that. And that's what Paul and Peter is saying, is that, like, well, can you identify the people that will harm you if you follow Jesus and follow what is good, right? He's not saying that we are immune to evil. What he's actually saying is that if we follow after the Jesus, like Jesus said himself, if we follow after him, the world will hate us. The world will hate they hate you because they hated me. That's what Jesus says. And so what Paul and Peter are actually saying is that when we consider who God is, his greater purposes and his great power towards us and his great promises, he says we're actually blessed. When we actually consider these things, we're blessed. And then he quotes Isaiah 8, which says, and do not be afraid of those threats, nor be troubled. And it's quite interesting that he quotes Isaiah 8, because Isaiah himself was in a bit of a sticky spot with between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And he got himself into a problem where actually the king of Judah wanted to harm him. And this was the word of God to Isaiah. He says, you've done a good thing, but do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, I wonder if Peter was thinking of what Jesus had told them in Matthew 10, in the section where he said to his disciples, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, scourge you in the synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. There's Jesus even identifying the purpose behind our suffering before the rulers of this age. Testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But verse 19 says, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then these words in verse 28, it says, do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is the reality that Peter's friends faced in Asia Minor. As we said, Emperor Nero was the emperor leading Rome at that time, and so he was burning Christians left, right, and center. And there was a government kind of edict and a support for persecuting Christians. And so Peter, in this man, is not identify who can harm you and that you will be immune. What he's rather saying is that count it. Rather fear him that can not only just destroy your body, but your soul too, which is Jesus Christ. So fear God and live for him. Then in verse 15 and 16, he then says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so we can actually pull out from there 3 to 4 instructions of what Peter is instructing them as they consider these things. Firstly, he says, Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. So we looked at that word a couple of times in 1 Peter. Sanctify means to be set apart, to be separate, or to consecrate. Now, Peter is basically saying, give God the high place in your heart, right? Now, he didn't say sanctify the Lord in your deeds. He didn't say sanctify the Lord in your speech. He said in our hearts, which is significant for us because even Jesus said that when he was confronted by the Pharisees that asked him, what is the greatest commandment of all? What did Jesus say? He said, "The love of the Lord, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." And so we as Christians, we don't serve the Lord just in our exterior behavior. We serve the Lord from our hearts, right? And so this is the place, and it says all of your hearts. It's kind of like as if our hearts can have little compartments, right? And we have little areas that our hearts don't serve the Lord as much as others, right? And so what Peter says is that if you're going to go through a fiery trial where you are going to be opposed by governments and governors, you better make sure that Jesus is at the rightful place within your heart. And so the idea is that there are many things that compete for the affections of our hearts. And Jesus says, Jesus needs to be treasured in our hearts. And so Matthew 6 verse 21, think of these words where Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what Jesus said in Matthew 26, it says, as believers, we have plenty of things that want to invade the sanctuary of our hearts, but Jesus needs to have that place. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, how do we sanctify Jesus? How do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? And I was reminded this week of what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13 and 16, and I shared this with the lads the other night at the men's night. These four things that he reminds them of how we can sanctify the Lord in our hearts. And he says this in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's the first one. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace. And then he says, verse 14, as obedient children, not conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so I just want to pull out quickly these four things. And the first one, let God shape our minds. Gird up the loins of our minds. And when we looked at that, we said that the idea is that girding up is a kind of a military term, is it that, you know, in the ancient world, you couldn't run around with your long garments at your feet. And the idea is that sometimes there are thoughts in our minds that hang around our ankles, that we trip us up. And the idea is that let God shape our minds. Rather be transformed than being conformed, like Romans 12 verse 2 tells us. Then the second one we can pull from that is the rest in the hope of His grace, right? That none of our earthly works have anything to bring. We can't bring out any of our earthly works before the Father. It's all by grace. We commit the outcome of our life to Him. The third thing we pull out of that from verse 14 is as obedience. Obedience as children shows that Christ is sanctified in our hearts. And lastly, it says, be set apart as God is set apart. Allow the Spirit of God to set us apart and be individual for Him. So that's the first thing he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Secondly, he says then, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And so Peter starts talking about defending the faith. It's interesting that Peter should tell us about this, because if you've read the book of Acts, there's at least four instances where Peter personally had to defend the faith. And the first one, I just thought I'd run us through them. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and 39, you can check them out later, is at Pentecost, if you remember. The Holy Spirit comes down, there's flames of fire on their heads, and they start speaking in multiple languages of all different kind of people groups all over Jerusalem. They draw a huge crowd, and everybody says that they are drunk, right? The leaders say, you're drunk, right? And Peter then gives a defense, and he actually stands up and he delivers his first preach ever And it just happens that 3,000 people get saved at that moment, right? So he gives a defense right now, right? After being accused of being filled with new wine. The second one is in Acts chapter 3, 11 to 26. This is the crowd when him and John, if you remember, they're going up and they're going to pray up in the temple. And they go through past this gate called Beautiful. There's this lame man and he cries out to them, can you give him alms to the poor? What does Peter and John say? Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you, stand up and walk. And he walks, and the whole crowd say they want to worship them, right? And they're just looking at Peter and John like they're gods, right? And Peter goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Let me defend what has just happened. And he tells them that what is done was actually done in the power of Jesus. And then they get led to the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. Then he has to give a defense to them when they ask him the question, by what power and whose name did you do these things? And then he tells them that the Jesus that they crucified was the one by which he healed this man, right? And so then in the last one that we see in Acts chapter 5 is a defense, because they drag Peter and John again before the Sanhedrin and they accuse him of filling the whole of Jerusalem with false doctrine, right? And then he preaches another sermon. And so these two phrases that we need to pull out of this is always be ready, which in Greek means prepared or waiting for an opportunity. And secondly, this other phrase called to give a defense, right? The Greek word for defense there is apologia, where we get our word, or actually means to answer, where we get the word apologetics, right? And it's not to say sorry for what we believe in, right? It's not an apology in any ways. It's an answer for, a defending of our faith. And this is actually led to, this verse is actually kind of like the foundation of a whole kind of theology of, or kind of a area of Christianity called apologetics, right? The defending of our beliefs. And the crux of this whole thing is Peter knows that there's a great difference between knowing what you believe in and knowing why. We can know what we believe in, but there's a difference when we know why we believe it. And so as Christians, you've seen very naive Christians passionately defend the, you know, a belief system, but when they are confronted, then they don't know why they're believing this, right? And so Peter says, if you're going to be dragged in front of governors and be kind of questioned around your faith, we need to be prepared to firstly be ready and to be able to give a defense. We need to know what and why we believe what we believe, right? And so this is an encouragement for us to know God's word. This is to know why we believe these things. I mean, it's not just good enough to kind of just know what we believe in, but know why we believe it. The comforting thing is that what Jesus said to Peter in that section that I read previously is that when they do drag you in front of governors and rulers, that the Holy Spirit will lead you in that time. And so we can be confident of that too. The third thing that we pull out is the first one was sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The second one is be ready to give a defense, an answer. And the third one was saying have a good conscience. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't often think about my conscience. My conscience is always obviously plaguing me, but we don't often think about the work of the conscience within the believer. And he says we should have a good conscience. This is actually a word that's repeated around 19 times within the New Testament, in the New Testament. And a conscience is the part of us that helps us discern what is right and wrong, our moral compass. But here's the thing with your conscience. It's only as good or as strong as what it's linked to, right? It's linked to a value system or a moral system, right? And so what we often see within this world is that our consciences or the conscience of the world is kind of deviated off God's moral system and they've developed their own conscience, right? And so for us as Christians, it's important to acknowledge that our conscience is linked to God's morals in His Word and then also the Holy Spirit that guides our conscience, right? And why this is important is because what Peter's saying is that when we stand up for what God wants in this world and the ideals of God, we might find ourselves in the minority and not the majority, right? We see that in the world today. And so we might find ourselves as fish swimming against the stream, and if your moral compass is linked to popular, philosophy or opinion or social norms, we might find ourselves feeling like we're betraying humanity, right? And we know, even in our kind of world today, is that our conscience can get New Testament talks about how our conscience can be corrupted. Our conscience can be seared to the point where a criminal can feel guilty for snitching on his criminal friends, and he would actually be feeling like his conscience is good when he robs somebody, right? And so this is how warped our consciences can be. And so for us as Christians, he's saying we need to have a good conscience that is linked to God's word and shaped by his word and not by the world, right? And so a great example of this, if we look in church history, I was thinking of that statement that Martin Luther said in 1921 in Worms, if you remember it, at the council, when he was asked to renounce what he had written and kind of nailed upon the church there. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, for going against my conscience is neither safe nor solitary. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me." And so this is an example of how important it is for us to keep our conscience cleared. And the beautiful thing, I've been going through the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, it says that our conscience has been cleansed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sprinkling blood that gives us a good conscience before God. And so this is where our conscience becomes clear as we repent and as we come before the Lord, he guides us. And so in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, this is another section where Peter now draws our attention to Jesus. In a beautiful way, because Peter, throughout the book of 1 Peter, he talks about suffering and the hardships that lie before us, but then he always brings our attention back to Jesus, and we get to compare our sufferings with Christ's sufferings, right? And he shows us two things right over here. He says, firstly, he says, "For Christ also suffered," right? So he says, I want you to be comforted in your suffering because Christ also suffered, right? Our comfort in suffering is that Christ also suffered. It's such a reminder for us, because so often in a trial, don't you always compare yourself to those that look like they're on holiday, right? When we're going through hardships in life, we always think of those that are having it good, right? And so what Peter says is that you are not alone. Jesus is familiar with life. I was thinking of Hebrews 4, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So there's a great comfort when we go through struggles, that Jesus Christ himself also struggled. But what Peter is also calling our attention to is that even though we can find our comfort in Christ's sufferings are not like our sufferings. They were far worse and far greater and unique. And so we see these uniqueness in four ways. He first says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." And so Jesus' suffering was unique in the way that his suffering paid the penalty for our sin. Because Christ's suffering, there remains no other sacrifice. Hebrews 9 says, "But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And the beautiful thing is that there is no amount of suffering that we can do on this side that will gain us access to the Father. Jesus' suffering was once and paid for all. Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. The second thing that we see of Christ's sufferings are unique is that it says that the just for the unjust. Christ's sufferings were unique in the way that he is the only man that was completely innocent of sin, and yet he died a sinner's death. Luke 23 verse 41 says, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." So the thief on the cross, we are reminded of the thief on the cross. As they hung on the cross, one thief on the one side of Jesus, one on the other. And the other thief was starting to mock Jesus, right? And the other thief says, "Don't you fear God? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. The third thing that we see in Christ's sufferings as being unique is that he might bring us to God. He says that he suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so Jesus' suffering were unique in the way that only his death could bring us access to the Father. The Greek word there is granted access. And so Jesus' death brought us access to God. And then the fourth thing that we see there is that he says, but being put to death in the flesh, he made alive, but being made alive by the Spirit. And so Jesus died a physical death, but then he was raised by the Spirit of God. And so this is a uniqueness, is because we can die at the stake or die on the cross, yet in our flesh, it'll be definitely a fleshly death or a bodily death. But only Christ raised by the Spirit, and in his resurrection by the Spirit, we have confidence in our resurrection. And so what an interesting thing there is that actually the Trinity is involved in the work of raising Jesus from the death, which we look in the New Testament. Jesus actually stated in John that he will raise himself from the death. And in Romans, Paul actually says that the God the Father raised Jesus up. And so here we have actually the work of the Trinity raising Jesus from the dead. And so now what follows in verse 19 to 21, often preachers would love to just deviate and just go home after this. We could just go and just sing another hymn and go home. But verse 19 just gets interesting over here. It says, by whom... And this is the acknowledgement that Jesus is still in the power of the Spirit. He's going to do a work by the Spirit now. He says, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. What is Peter saying over here? So by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. All right, so the big question over here that many people have asked is that Jesus, as he was in the tomb, somewhere after his death and before his physical body resurrection, Jesus did a work of proclaiming, right, to these spirits that were in prison. Now, the big question is, who are these spirits? Who do these spirits belong to, right? Now, verse 20 tells us more, is that these spirits were the disobedient ones during the time period of Noah while he was building the ark, which was 120 years, right? In God's patience, in while he was waiting for the judgment on the earth, right? And so, we know this. Now, the tricky thing is that Peter is actually very unclear over here what these spirits are. And he doesn't give us anything to really work on. And so scholars are divided by this in two basic schools of thought, right? And so I'm going to share both with us today. And so these spirits, one is that these spirits are the fallen angels that Jude speaks about. If you think of the book of Jude, Jude tells us that there were spirits that did not keep their appropriate place, but they left their place, and that's why in Genesis chapter 6, we have the birth of the Nephilim and the giants on the earth, is because these angels had sexual relations with man, and they bore these giants, right? And then in Jude, we're told that these giants, or not the giants, these spirits were thrown into prison. And so, what happened is that they believe that then Jesus came and spoke to these, declared and you know, preached to these spirits, right? And so in this case, this preaching would not be the gospel message, of course, because angels and fallen angels can't be saved. And so this message would be a declaring his victory and the power over death, Satan, and sin. And so Jesus would have taken that moment to declare his victory over death, Satan, and sin. And so most of church history have actually viewed this as what Jesus did while he was in the grave. Now, what leads us to another tricky thing is that many believe that they'll say, Jesus, did you know Jesus descended into hell, right, while he was in the tomb? And even the Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell. Now, the problem is that hell in the New Testament talks about Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is the fiery furnace, or the lake of fire that Revelation 20 speaks about. And so Jesus didn't go to hell. Rather, he descended into what we know as the realm of the dead, known as in the Old Testament Sheol, and in the New Testament known as Hades, right? And this is the best example of it is Luke chapter 16, when Jesus himself tells a parable of Lazarus and a rich ruler. And Lazarus was a lame man that also asking for alms, and the rich man would never give him alms. And so there was this area within Hades that was called Abraham's bosom, or as paradise that Jesus refers to. And then there was also a waiting area called where it was the bad side of Hades, where they waited judgment, right? Now, the second opinion in this was that the spirits referred to those that had died in the flood, right? And that Jesus himself had gone to preach to these spirits, and he had led them captive. Many people say that, you know, when Jesus rose from the tomb, there was a shaking, and there was those dead people that came out of the tombs. Those are also those that that Jesus preached the gospel to. We have no kind of connection to that. Now, people also often quote Isaiah 61, that this is part of Jesus' ministry of setting the captives free. However, so what do we draw our conclusion to? And to be honest with you, Peter is not clear on this. And I take the philosophy is that when the Bible is not clear, then we don't also have to be super clear either, right? And so this is not a cop-out in many ways. In some way, we can file this under waiting for new information, right? It's because we're not clear. Peter is not clear on this. And so Jesus did a work while he was in the grave. We can be certain as that he preached the message, and so to these spirits that were in prison. Now, Peter's main point, however, in bringing up Noah is this point now in verse 21. He says, there is also an antitype which is now saves us, baptism, another difficult verse because baptism doesn't save us. He says, and he clears that up by saying, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who had gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so Peter's main point over here is that the story of Noah is actually a symbolism of what we know today as baptism, right? And this is quite significant and I think quite cool, because today we're going to be baptizing six people after church, and this just happens to be the verse that we've been discussing today. And so God has got in his foreknowledge this in his mind. And so Peter says that baptism saves us here. But that's not really what he's wanting to say. He makes it clear when he says that not the removal of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And so we've got to ask the question, how does the story of Noah and the symbol of baptism fit together, right? And so firstly, we have four kind of points over here. Firstly, the water. In the story of Noah, water cleanses the earth from the sin and corruption, Genesis chapter 6. But in baptism, water symbolizes the spiritual cleansing from sin. We identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and his resurrection. The second thing we see is the symbol, or the salvation. Noah's ark saved Noah and his family, those eight individuals, his three sons and their wives, animals in judgment, right? But baptism symbolizes salvation from sin's judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing that we see is the separation. The flood waters separated the wicked from the righteous, and baptism separates believers from the world, signifying their new identity in Christ. And then the fourth thing is that we see a new creation. God the Father did a new thing after the destruction of the earth through the flood. He said, after the flood, God created a new covenant with Noah. And baptism represents a new creation in Christ. We think of 2 Corinthians 5 that says, we are those that are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. Now, Spurgeon says this. He says, Noah was not saved by the world's being gradually reformed and restored to its primitive innocence, but a sentence of condemnation was pronounced and death, denial, and resurrection ensued, right? Now, Noah must go into the ark and become dead to the world. The floods must descend from heaven and rise upward from their secret fountains beneath the earth. The ark must be submerged with many waters. And here was burial. And then after a time, Noah and his family must come out into the totally new world of resurrection life. And so when we get baptized, the awesome picture of Noah and Jesus and all this feels for me a bit complicated. But we are identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's an external exclamation or a declaration of what God has already done in our hearts already. And then Peter ends off with verse 22 and he says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God?" Talking about Jesus, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so Peter ends off by saying, suffering is not without its reward, reminds us of what Christ had suffered, but he has now ended in a glorious and his victory is complete. And so today Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, and over all powers and authorities and angels are now subject to him. And so let's pray and we're going to have communion together. Father God, feels to me like, Lord, this is a